Okay, welcome to our ongoing series in Why the Jews. I found myself this morning thinking, like, how did I get into this again? And it's because, yeah, I'd asked why the Jews, and it got me into recognizing what the scripture teaches about this, which is that God chose the Jews so that through them he could bless the world. So we looked at the fact that in choosing them, they had a responsibility of great privilege as well as great consequences for failing to respond to their privilege. So in the past, we looked at the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And I guess the Christian church makes a big deal about the New Covenant. And there's some things in here that have bothered me for decades. I kind of knew that whatever was being saying didn't make sense, but I never was able to put the time into it to figure out exactly what it was. And I've tried, multiple times, at least every decade on my decade to-do list. Not that I actually have one of that. I'll come across and say, okay, I got to figure out this reset, remission thing. And I started looking, and nobody I've seen actually says anything that I agree with. I think I might agree with most of what I say today. I know that it's a better argument than most of what I've read. So this is part one, and hopefully we'll get through this, and the next time we get together, I'll do part two, which you don't have. Still want to fix it a bit. So Jeremiah 31:31 is one of the passages that talks about the new covenant. And there are a lot of number of covenants in Scripture, not just two. The biggie, from our perspective, is the covenant that God made with Abraham to, through him and his descendants, bless the entire world, not just the Jews. And then the book of Deuteronomy kind of elaborates on the seed blessing, on the land blessing that he promised to give a land and the rules for basically getting blessed in the land. And then you have the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, which Psalm 89 too, kind of specifies this Messiah that was going to come through the seed that God promised to Abraham, who would eventually become the ruler. And then you had the whole blessing covenant, which is elaborated upon in the Jeremiah 31 passage. This Jeremiah 31 passage is the largest Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament. And it's, if you look at the very bottom of your screen, the cup of my blood of the new covenant, Jesus does in the Lord's Supper. So it's probably one of the things that shows up most frequently in New Testament churches. But I really think they miss the point of the whole thing because they don't put it in its context. And it's got both a past and a future context. So it should be really easy to kind of put it in its place in the middle, so it's consistent with what happened in the past and consistent with what will happen in the future. But what should happen doesn't always happen, which is what life is usually about. Okay, so we looked at the verse last week, and now we're going to look at it in the context of the new week. The new covenant in the New Testament this week. The ratified new covenant, okay, I mean, something that was kind of put into effect according to the book of Galatians when Jesus died, is implemented. So it's like actually gets put into practice for future regathered Jews. So this is for the Jews. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, verse on the top, and the house of Judah. It's not with the church, it's with the Jews. But New Testament believers enter into some of the blessings of this covenant. So Romans 11 is really clear about this, that the Jews were broken off from the blessing because of their disbelief. Gentiles were grafted in because of their belief. But if the Gentiles disobey like the Jews did, they'll be broken off and miss out on the blessings. And if the Jews stop rejecting what God said, and start obeying him, they will be grafted back into the blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, it's like real clear, real simple. And it's also should be clear, it is not about forgiveness. It's about blessing. So it also kind of mentions in the passages that relate to this covenant that God makes that the Holy Spirit's involved in it. The difference between the Holy Spirit and the Old Testament and New Testament is that in the Old Testament he came upon leaders and some priests and prophets for a specific time and purpose, but not generally believers, I mean, not believers in general. In the New Testament, he actually comes upon all believers permanently. So he's active in both the Old Testament, New Testament, and his purpose in being active is to get the redeemed, forgiven believers holy. Not to get them forgiven, it's to get them holy. And the Holy Spirit works through the Word. He's called, he wrote the Word, he's the Spirit of Truth, and through fellowship because he works through the body. But he is resisted in both Testaments. Philippians 2 says he's at work in you to will and to do God's good pleasure. And if you're going to have a modicum of honesty, I mean just even a tiny, tiny bit, you'd recognize that New Testament believers do not live and work to please God. They don't. Okay? And with most of them, he's not well pleased, just like with the nation of Israel, according to 1 Corinthians 10. He was not pleased with them. And it really behooves us to be pleasing in God's sight, because those are the people he blesses and rewards. Faith is all about believing that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him. If you don't believe that, you cannot please God without that kind of faith. Hebrews 11:6. Not my words, the scripture's words. So a passage that, in all my years of attending graduate level education in theology, no one ever mentioned this verse. At least, well, I might not have been paying attention. That's usually guilty of that. But it was not highlighted or brought out in reference to the Jews. Stephen, I think this is, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What does it mean to be uncircumcised in heart and ears? I thought circumcision happened a little further south of those things. So circumcision is removing a foreskin and a flap that can decrease sensitivity. And the way God uses this in the scriptures is that you have a calloused heart, a heart that is not sensitive, and you have ears that are stopped up. They are not sensitive. They're not sensitive to God's word, nor to God's will. Ears is for the word, heart is for the will. And then he says, you New Testament Jews, always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is not a new thing. He was at work in the Old Testament, not just with the priests and the prophets and the kings, but he's trying to get believers to obey back then, just as he's doing now. And this is as true today of, I think, the mainline and evangelical church as a whole, as it was back then. They have basically bought into a bogus view of the Holy Spirit. They do not realize that he's the Spirit of Truth, motivating people to do the truth and to, basically will and do God's good pleasure. Because much of what passes for the Holy Spirit is just really demonic influence. Oh, I know I shouldn't have said that, but it's true. Okay, so almost out of nowhere, you get this mention of the new covenant in Jesus's rendition of the Old Testament, according to Matthew chapter 26. So, it's only got 28 chapters. This is really at the end. The night he was betrayed, he has the Last Supper with his disciples, and he said, this cup, so it's modern day after the Passover. You pass around at the end of the meal bread. During the meal, you take different cups of wine. Luke actually shows you it has two of the four cups that they had. You go on Daily Truth Base, the Passover and the Lord's Supper tells you all about it. But in both Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, Jesus says these words, this cup is my blood, sourced in the new covenant. I don't know, this of, it's, we don't need to know that. It's shed for many for the remission of sins. This is a word we're going to look at this week and next week. It is a word that is often translated forgiveness. It can mean that. I don't think that's the primary meaning that's intended of most of its occurrences. There's other perfectly good words for forgiveness, and that's not used. And the King James actually kept remission in there, and it means to send back, to remove. Its emphasis is not forgiveness. A couple contexts it is. Luke's rendition says, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, and he also, Luke mentions, and before he did the bread, he also took a cup, and then he did the bread, and he did another cup. So there are four different cups that were going on in the supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The means of my blood is, the word for in means as well as sphere, which is shed for you. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, follows Luke's account, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. Okay, that's almost all the references. There's one more I want to mention now, and I'll pick up others as they are appropriate next time. But it's basically been centered around the Lord's Supper. But then Paul says he's a minister of the new covenant. And then he tells us something about the new covenant. It's not like the old covenant, which was a ministry of the letter, of the word, of the law. But the new covenant is of the Spirit. The letter kills because it points out the sin by which you are worthy of death, but the Spirit gives life. And I would say the vast majority of preachers would look at this and say, you need the Spirit to give you, because you'd be born again to give you life. Yeah, that's just like getting into the gates of Disney World, okay? You're inside. Someone has paid for you to go through those gates. But you kind of, at least some of the entrances I've gone on in the past, you got to go from where the entrance is, and you take either, I think, a train or a tram or a boat to get to where the real fun happens. Otherwise, you're just stuck by the souvenir stand and photo booth in the parking lot. Yeah. You need to get into where the blessings are, where the fun time is. And most people think, it's good enough for me just if I get in. Oh, foolish, foolish person thinks that. You just don't understand what God wants. And he doesn't like it when you just stand by the gate. He wants you to move in, possess it, because that's how he gets glory. So this new covenant is something about the Spirit. I'm not really sure yet why, but it should become clear as we go further on. Okay, so it's with Israel, partial fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, and it is not yet enacted for Israel in its full extent, and the church does not get all these blessings yet either. Most of them are future, and after I finish the next couple sermons, I will look at the millennial kingdom where this stuff has its fulfillment and fruition. Okay, so Deuteronomy. When you return, so this is after the cursings and blessings. And they have to return to God in order for him to return to them. And then when you return to the Lord your God, after all these cursings and blessings have come upon you, so blessings for when you were obeying, cursings for when you disobeyed, you were going to be scattered, God promised it, it happened. But when people return to him and obey his voice, and his voice is in reference to all that I command you today, so it's all the stuff in Deuteronomy, and you do it with all your heart and with all your soul, like you really mean it more than anything else, then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He will have compassion on you and gather you from all the nations where he scattered you. He scattered because of the disobedience. He regathers. Then you will possess the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God will prosper you. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you, I wonder what, may live. In order for you to live, and if you understand Deuteronomy, it's to have, for the Jews it was to be the preeminent nation on earth, to have dominion in the land, to be prospered and at peace, that was a function of having a circumcised heart that was tender to God, that would obey God, with all their heart and mind and soul. So if you want to live, you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is not about getting sins forgiven. Unless you can see that there, I don't see it. So if you, even if you can see it there, why do you ignore the stuff that's so obvious? Well, because I've heard all these sermons, and they're all about, you know, Jesus forgiving your sins. Yeah, that's what people say, but not what the scriptures always say. Any questions on that? With the nation of Israel, yet future. And it'll be in the land where the promises are getting fulfilled. So I had this as a note to myself, and then I had it as a piece I was going to put in, and I said, I better make this like a heading so get more attention. This theme is going to be woven through today and next week and most other future sermons on the topic.
Quick, yeah. You may live. Okay, so if that's future, is that may live for them? Is that like in the future, dominion here in the kingdom, or that's future, like eternal dominion?
Okay, it's,
still?
Them living, is that the future in the kingdom or in the eternal state? Yes. Because the blessings of the millennial kingdom, according to most people, one of my profs, J. Dwight Pentecost, answered this in class one day. There's nothing that says that, you know, the arrangements of the kingdom are any different in the eternal state. And if you look at the last couple chapters of the Bible, particularly how I highlighted it in Daily Truth Base, yeah, it just continues on in, because you have this, you still have hierarchies, you still have nations, you still have, yeah, things like that. If you want to understand what live is and you don't like my definition of it, look it up in a concordance. Look at every use of it in the book of Deuteronomy. I set before you life and death. Then he says what they are, blessing and cursing. Gee, Ollie, does that mean that life is blessing and death is cursing? Yeah, cursing. Look that up. It's diminishment. And Israel had been diminished. And now God in his graciousness is bringing them back. 1948, he brought them back into the land, although, you know, there were settlements of them before, as you'd seen from the maps I showed you. But as a nation, they are now constituted, and now God is at work to bless them. Yes?
So here it says God was circumcised in heart. Is this similar to the concept thing last week about God will write them all?
Yes. It was asked, God will circumcise your heart. Is that God writing the law in the heart? Yes, not exactly, but I'm going to get to that. It's the focus more on, you know, circumcising is sensitivity, it's cleaning, it's a lot of things. And if you've ever studied this concept, and it's easy because circumcision is used that many times, look it up. The Old Testament believers had a responsibility to circumcise their own heart. Old Testament believers had the responsibility to write the law on their heart. Proverbs 3 or 4, write these laws on the tablet of your heart. So they had the responsibility to do this, but most people don't do it. And the reason that this will happen in the millennial kingdom is because Jesus is going to be there and Satan's going to be bound, and things will go a whole lot smoother. Of course, there won't be as many opportunities to have your faith tested and purified and rewarded, but that's what the ball game's all about. Most people are clueless about that. Okay, Roman numeral duo. Do not confuse cleansing and remission with forgiveness. We're going to see these two words, actually three. Big two, cleaning, cleansing, sprinkling is going to be a subset of that, and remission, sending away, is different from forgiveness. Okay, you don't believe that? How about 1 John 1:9? Surely, if you know enough to object to what I just said, you know enough to realize this is a verse that's in the New Testament. If we confess our sins, this is written to believers for the purpose of them having fellowship with the apostles and God, i.e. by walking in the light. And then if say you don't sin, you're a liar, you make him a liar, you're wrong, he's right. But if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Notice there are two things here. Forgive and cleanse. I repeat this verse down below. So, okay, two different things. They're not the same thing, nor is a cleansed conscience equal to forgiveness. Why do people go get wrong this thing wrong? Totally wrong. And the reason is they just want to get to an evangelistic, you know, altar call. And they're really not interested. Because I totally appreciate this. Their audience would jump all over them from saying something they hadn't heard before. God's goal for believers is to be holy. And if I was in a more Pentecostal church, there would be people saying, Amen. Because they know you're supposed to be holy, for I am holy. As to what it actually means, they'd say, no way. No. That is the teaching of most of the New Testament. The New Testament is written to believers so that they can have a relationship with God. You can't have a relationship with a holy God unless you're holy. You can't come into his presence unless you're holy. And that is not just about you got blood to cover your sins. Nor can you get rewarded inheritance without being holy. There are conditions attached. Why aren't people told about them? Hebrews 9. So I picked this verse. I think I put this at top because it's got the verse in here that I want to address. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, Jesus entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I think that's verse 12. So what's going on in Hebrews? Hebrews is basically to convince Jews who had become believers in the Messiah that what they had in Jesus was better than anything they had in Judaism, because they were being pressured by their families, their work, their community, everyone, to go back to the way they were. So the author outlines, has two arguments running through the book. And if you look at Daily Truth Based, I think I explained this pretty clearly. Argument number one is Jesus is better than anything the Old Testament had to offer. He's a better priest, he's a better prophet. And then there are warning passages for what happens if you go back. You do not get unforgiven. You just lose out on the salvation he has planned for you. Salvation being glorification and blessing in the future. So here's what the blood of Christ is supposed to do. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, what's going on that? Okay, so if you touched anything dead in the Old Testament, you were defiled. That meant you could not worship. You could not come in to where the blessings were. You could not come into the presence of God. You were excluded. They would have guards to, you know, excluding folks that were unclean. But so you didn't have to go and, like, let's say you brushed against a funeral pyre or a corpse or dead animal or that you weren't supposed to touch. You would basically be unclean till evening after you washed yourself and all that. But there was a provision. This is the ozone of the Old Testament. They basically, I think it's only six times in Israel's history have they done this, because the ashes lasted a long time. You would actually burn the entire red heifer. What's a heifer? It's a virgin calf, whatever. And it's one of the only whole burnt offerings. You still gutted and everything. This thing, the whole thing went up. You took the ashes, you put them in a jar, and you could sprinkle it on the unclean person, and it would make them clean. In God's sight, ritually clean. Obviously, it's not going to change their heart or anything. It purified the flesh, so now you were holy and able to come and worship. You could also not serve God as a priest if you got defiled. That's an important point to keep in mind. Serving God is the point of holiness for his priests, and you, New Testament believers, are a royal priesthood. So if this ritual of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer make it so you're outwardly clean, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, what comes next? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Boy, you put that in big letters. Yeah, I'm shouting that. You have to have your conscience, but I didn't put it in all caps because I wasn't being obnoxious. Cleanse your conscience. So you have to understand cleanse. I don't think you do. You have to understand conscience. From most of what you read, you would not know what it means. You read all the commentators, they do not make clear what dead works are. The NIV puts it works that lead to death. I don't think that's accurate. Serving the living God, that you probably grasp. You're supposed to serve God, or do basically do what God wants. So somehow, the blood cleanses your conscience. So does that mean we kind of have to get blood and smear it on our heads or heart, wherever our conscience is? Stay tuned. We will answer this, but not today. Oh, that's terrible. Yeah, I listen to radio, and they always do this just before commercial break. All right. So for this reason, okay, what is the reason? Well, the reason has got to be something he just said. Is it sanctify the outside? No. Is it cleansing your conscience on the inside? Maybe. Is it to get us to serve the living God appropriately and acceptably, which Hebrews 13 talks about? Bingo! That's what it is. So you need to have your conscience cleansed somehow. Purged, you can use that one, from works that are dead, or dead works, or works that lead to death, or who knows what. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So to buy back people from the enslavement to the sins that the Old Testament said, thou shalt not. Okay, that's a transgression. That those who are called or summoned may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And that is actually like the commission that Jesus called the Apostle Paul to do. So God wants to bless us, just like he wanted to bless Israel. We have to follow the route to blessing. We can't pick our own. What makes us think that we can just, this is what God said, and say, oh, I'm just going to do it this way, God. It's enough for you. Whoa, that's like blasphemy. Stone him. No, just kidding. Okay, so I'm just going to give you, we're going to do this again next week. Just a little, there we go. A little background, some stuff you can find with some really good dictionaries. So cleanse basically means to purify, to make holy. It's to free from sin and defilement. You normally do not see it referencing guilt, which is how it's almost always preached. It's to purify you from being defiled so that you can serve. All right? The point is not to purify you so you don't go into the lake of fire. Nope. Purify you from guilt. Nope. Purify you for service. And because people don't understand, don't read, and they, even if they read it, it just, you know, goes in one eye and out the other. It's all about serving God. So Isaiah, it's a vision in chapter 6 of the Lord, high and lifted up, the year that Hezekiah died. And he says, woe is me, I am unclean, blah, blah, blah. And God tells an angel to go take a burning coal, put it on his lips, and say, see, your sin is taken away, it's purged. And now Isaiah was able to speak for him. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay, we'll take care of that. Barbecued lips, you know, it's just, I think that's actually an Asian specialty. Or is that ears, jowls or something? They're nice and fat, I think, if you get a young one. Okay, so cleansing is really purifying for service. Now, there's a group of people called the Qumran community. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they were people that kind of existed in between, you know, the close of the Book of Malachi and the opening of the New Testament. There's a gap. And they actually wanted to live in holiness and ready for the kingdom. And their concept of this being cleansed was simply recognizing your error and repenting. This is just like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what does confess mean? To speak homologumia, legumia, the same thing, homo, that God wants, like homogenized milk. So it's all the same. What you say and what God says is, yeah, God, that's wrong. Man, I blew it. Or God, I blew it. Or deity, I blew it, or whatever. And there's a quote from the Qumran Scrolls, second one in verse 8 and 26. It says something like this. If person is not sincere and still clings to Satan. Wow, they actually understood the whole spiritual warfare a bit. They are excluded from forgiveness and the new covenant. Yeah, it's a thing. All right, there it is. Two things. Forgiveness is one. The blessings of the new covenant are another. Yes?
I might just want to clarify for the studio audience, because I think it says
the Quran. The Quran? Oh, I didn't change it. Yeah.
It's not.
It's a Qumran, not the Quran. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, I corrected it on my sheet. I think my spell corrector changed it on the sheet, and then I had to change it back. Okay. If you are doing what's wrong, you basically are under Satan's influence. It's a verse that probably never has been preached in a Bible-believing church. You walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, says Ephesians 2. Who is the spirit of this world? The evil one, the one who rebelled against God and now has rule over this world, and who is still present as a roaring lion, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be careful he doesn't eat you. So you've been brought up, you follow tradition, you follow family, you follow your own desires, and you basically realize when you're reading the scriptures, oops, it says I shouldn't be doing that. Okay, God, I'm sorry. All right, now let's go on. Well, no, there's a great Wikipedia article, I hope it's still there, on the Day of Atonement that talks about how you confess and how you repent. And I did a sermon on it, and it's, you know, Judaism is spot on this. I think a lot of Christianity misses this. And the people seeking to be holy ones in the Qumran community, basically, they had a teacher of righteousness of some sort expected, and people that were saying what he would say is, if you're really not sincere, if you really don't mean it, and you cling to your sin, oh yeah, that's bad, but I'm going to do it anyway, because it's all under the blood, right? It's all under grace. I can just do what I want. No. They said you're excluded from forgiveness and the blessings of the new covenant. And they were really big on the new covenant that was coming, because the Old Testament was big on the new covenant that was coming. So we have to confess. God is faithful and just. Two characteristics of God. Just relates to forgive. He said, if you do this, confess, I forgive you. His justice demands it. Romans 3, at 23-25. The best passage, not the clearest and maybe only, that's not the only, in the New Testament on God being the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's where he died so you don't have to. He paid your penalty, Isaiah 53. Your sins were laid on him. He died for them. Boom, done. Okay? God has to forgive you, otherwise he ceases being just. But then he is faithful, as a faithful father, to cleanse those who have a contrite, humble heart from all unrighteousness. You're supposed to become holy. You're not supposed to stay as a forgiven worm. You're supposed to become holy. And then you can have fellowship with others who are walking in the light and with God himself, who is all light. So this little word for cleanse, there's an online Bible, and I think Bible Hub also cites Thayer's lexicon. So he put together what a bunch of lexicographers did, and it's a dictionary. With difference between a lexicon and a dictionary is that they give you references to the spots where the actual word is used, and they tell you how it was used classically. And I love this stuff, the classic usages that are non-theological, because it tells you what the real word means before it got muddled by all these theologians, not all of whom were under the control of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of whom are, trying to do what's right. So in the list of possible definitions, I love this one. To cleanse means to weed. You pluck out the thing that causes you harm, so it doesn't spread. That's what God wants to do. He wants to get our life cleaned up so we bring forth fruit for righteousness, not weeds. Right? And there's some parables about, you know, weeds and stuff that not good. They get burned. Okay? It means to cleanse or to make clean, and they actually said from demons. Yeah, people recognize this truth is lost in our modern world. Behind most of the bad stuff people do is demonic influence. Another category is to free from the defilement of sin and from faults. Okay, so there it is. Two, whoops. Faults. Defilement and faults. To free from it. What does that mean? It means you're bound by these things. A lot of people get bad habits, and that's why why believers keep sinning, because they have really bad habits. They're not sincere in their repentance. They really don't believe that what they're doing is bad for them, so they don't repent of it. Or if they say, I'm sorry, or, okay, I'll repent, I've changed my mind, if they know that, they'll just go back to it. Don't do that. Break. To cleanse is to free you from that. And in the New Covenant, there's a way that you are cleansed from this, which I'm not going to tell you until next week. Stay tuned for coming attractions. To purify from wickedness. What is wickedness? Well, it's bad stuff, yeah. But the way the scripture tends to use it is you're not doing what the law says. Psalm 50 is the first spot where I saw this. What right do you have to take my law on your lips and cast its requirements behind your back? You know, you basically talk a good talk, but your walk is defiled. 1 John 1:9, purify or cleanse from all unrighteousness. God wants to, this was a verse from the Lord's Supper, purify for himself a people zealous for good deeds, purify from the bad stuff, so you know, zealous for the good stuff. We actually sung this one, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That is actually a function of the blessings of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at how that works, maybe a little bit today. Yeah. Oh, totally. Yeah. Because come out from among them and be separate is one of the big things that God tells his people. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And I think I did a sermon on New Testament teaching on separation. To follow Jesus, you had to separate from things that would keep you from following him. You don't just go back to the same, you know, values and the same things that you always did. Because if you hang around that group, you do that same thing, which is what Hebrews is all about. You got to be separate. It also has a twofold aspect of your actions as well as your thinking. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Anybody know where that is? James chapter 4, all right? And it's how to get rid of demonic influence and demonic oppression. First you submit to God, you get grace, and you cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So notice that there's this cleansing, this purification. Well, why do you do that? So you can serve God in a way that is acceptable to him, and he gets glory as you serve him, and you get blessed, and then he gets more glory for blessing you. The lexicon also popped in here, some sections, and I referenced 922, which is in our chapter. It can also mean, according to some lexicographers, consecrate or dedicate someone to a particular task. So you were not, like when the priests are separated from the people to represent them before God, they are consecrated or dedicated to that particular service, and they are cleansed. They got blood sprinkled on them, and you wash them, you put on this really nice linen, and then you put polka dots on it. It's like it's a fashion statement, I guess. But so that's we're going to come back to cleanse. We're also going to see and come back to remission. Now, it bothered me, and it's been doing it for decades, but now it's not going to bother me as much. It's going to bother me a little bit because I'm almost there. I don't think I have everything I want to have on it in my thinking. Remit. Okay, if you work in a accounts payable, you remit something. What do? You send a payment for the debt, right? We owe you something, now we're going to remit. We're going to send it. Its original meaning means to send away. And in Greek, it's away, the word for away, which is like English re, and mit, which is like you send on a mission. It's to send away. That's its basic meaning. It's talked about releasing people from prison or bondage, something that's going on in our society right now. You commit a crime, you get arrested, they charge you with a crime, and then they send you away. No bail. They send you away. And then you go back to your street, and now you got more street cred because, man, you overcame the man, and you know, get more drug business. But it's to release someone from prison, from bondage. I love this one because here's one of those non-theological usages. A horse race. So you know how the horses are lined up, and they kind of keep them confined in so they don't, you know, run up. Then you remit them, and they run down the racetrack. Okay, they're let loose. They're set free from their confinement. That's one of the things that's supposed to happen to us. We are set free from our sin. Our sins are sent away from us, and we are set away from them. It can also mean to acquit. Now, you know, we're down to, you know, the send away is the major use, and it's got these other contexts. Now, this is one that people ignore all the others. They don't see, does this fit? And they just say, go to here. Because in a court of law, a person was taken into custody. And then charges were read against them. And then there was an opportunity to defend themselves. And then when they were acquitted of the charges, they are set free. And now they're at liberty to leave the courthouse and, you know, go get a pizza or something that they couldn't do before. From that meaning, and I didn't put this in, this is a lexicon thing, figuratively, the thing becomes pardon, and from that extension, it becomes forgiveness. So forgiveness is kind of at the end of the line of where you see this stuff. And the King James translators kind of recognized there was a difference between remission and forgiveness because there was a different Old Testament word, two words that were used for forgiveness. Those words aren't used in the passages. Different word is used. So why do people immediately jump to forgiveness? Because they haven't done their homework. They're just going by what they've been told, and they're not trying to edify, they're just trying to evangelize. So we'll come back to this one as well. Okay, someone asked about this a little earlier, and now I will hopefully...
Can you go back after the earlier to the guilt thing?
Sure.
Guilt, is that what most people don't want to feel guilty, so then they like read that into it? But I mean, guilt, godly guilt, it's good.
Right. Guilt should lead you to repentance, although it isn't exactly godly sorrow leads you to repentance. Yeah, we'll see this, it's coming up, but I'll answer it just real briefly so you can sleep at night. People sin and they have a guilty conscience, which is good. The guilt fits, wear it. And the way people try to get them free of a guilty conscience is saying, Jesus died for that, it's all forgiven. So you just have to believe that it's all forgiven and then you won't be guilty anymore. But that's wrong. That's not right. It doesn't work for people. What if you have a seared conscience? You know, a lot of people only do what they're doing because they think it's good. It takes a major work for them to recognize that it's bad. So the way you get rid of the guilty conscience is you send away the acts that you're doing, which leads to a guilty conscience. You get rid of the sin, you pull the weeds, and then you no longer have the seeds to grow up again. Then you're free. Not just saying, oh, Jesus died for those weeds. That is, you just try to get people to assuage their conscience.
So
it's so true, of course. That is exactly what's out there. Sure. So the question was, if it didn't come out on the tape, I said that people evangelize, they don't edify. Evangelize is to preach the good news. And what people do is they say, the good news is Jesus died for your sins. If you look at my sermon where I looked at all the occurrences of good news, it's Jesus came as the Messiah to set his people free, to bring in the promised kingdom, and he's coming back to judge and reward. That is the sum and total of the good news. But that's not the major thing we're supposed to do. And they only do the first part of it because they want to get more people in the church, because they think the major mission is to keep people out of the lake of fire. And it's funny, the people who believe that also believe in Calvinism and Reformed theology that says you're only chosen to get out of the lake of fire if God chose you, so you really can't do anything about it anyway. It's such a logical contradiction. It's, I can understand why, smart thinking people would say, that doesn't make sense. You guys are full of baloney. And they are totally right. It doesn't make sense, but they're not all full of baloney. In that sub sandwich, there's also salami and there's ham and there's lots of other good stuff in there that you're missing because you're just focusing on the baloney. The New Testament Great Commission is about baptizing in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, immersing them in the power of the triune God, and teaching them to obey. Then you look at the New Testament and said, what is this about? It is written to people who already had their sins forgiven, both recipients in the New Testament times and the audience of the New Testament times had their sins covered. That's why this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon, put stab smack in the front. Stab in the middle or dab in the front? No, it's definitely in the front. Doesn't talk about getting your sins forgiven by Christ's death. It talks about interpersonal forgiveness if you want to have a relationship with God. It's how to have a holy life. And that's the second part of the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything that was commanded. Why? For the very same reason that God told the Old Testament believers, you need to obey, so he can bless you. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount is all about blessing. Do you know that prayer is about getting blessed? Read it, Matthew 6. Go pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you give alms, do it so your Father will reward you openly. Don't use a horn. Just look at it. The whole Beatitudes are blessed, 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 blessed. This is how you get blessed. So, that's the purpose of a church is to edify. The letters were written to believers who already had their sins forgiven, not to evangelize them, but to build them up so that they could build up themselves. Ephesians 4 is all about that. And then, extend the love. So edification is building up others in Christ, in their relationship with God. It is not about just Jesus died for your sins. And, it's like a sales job. Just, go through enough people and you get some people to say yes and then you think you're being successful. No, you need to basically get people so they're going to be blessed both in this life and the next. And there's this lesson of the nation of Israel, 1 Corinthians 10. God wasn't pleased with most of these people whose sins were forgiven. Their bodies were scattered in the desert, and this is written for us. People don't talk about this, mainly because they don't want to make their base, to use the political term, not support them. Okay. I think I talk more about this in the future. I know I talk more about this in the future. So let's look at this. The New Covenant is talking about God putting his law in their mind and heart, right? That should be coming down on the next screen. First aspect of it, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach their neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all know me. All right, so we got 1, 2, 3 parts. Then 4, I will be merciful to their unrighteous behavior and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. 4 aspects of it. Do you see the word forgiveness in there anywhere? Well, there may be something in 4 about not remembering their sins no more. Yeah, that's actually not what it means. Forgiveness is partially in there. Maybe the sin, it's basically he's not going to hold their sins against them and not, basically he was remembering their sins when he's sending them into exile and when he's scattering them when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But he is regathering them and he wants a new relationship with them and he's going to basically get the weeds out of their life. The way he's going to do that, laws in their mind and on their heart, which is what was supposed to happen in the Old Testament. So now we'll go back. That's what we're coming to. Let's go back and look at this. What does it mean to have God's laws in your mind and heart? I think it's pretty simple. You look at life through the lens of God's word. Okay, your eyes are connected to your mind. So, when you look at life, you look at it from a biblical perspective, which is why you need to learn the truth before you can live it. Laws in mind, and now let's look at heart. Heart is where you made the decisions in the Old Testament. And you make your decisions via the values of God's wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is actually a function of where the conscience is. And it's where your decision making, and the conscience is kind of a governor on your decisions as a judge that says this is good, this is bad. Well, you need to be determining what's good and bad from God's perspective, not your culture's, not what you've come up with, not what you used to believe. Like the author of Hebrews, you know, if anybody had a good set of values, it should have been the Jews, because God told them this is the thing you're supposed to value. They didn't do that. They passed on stuff that wasn't pleasing to God. So I constantly encounter people saying incorrect things, and I can prove it's incorrect. You know, 35 years ago when I was teaching at seminary, I could easily tell what was right and what was wrong because I kind of looked at it through God's word. It was like instantaneous. Grading was like, you know, real easy. Well, not that easy, but the hard part about grading is trying to tell people how stupid they're being without actually insulting them that they're being really stupid. I've always wrestled with that. And now, ever since I did the series on Jude, I'm realizing you need to use a 2x4 to get through some people's heads. Laws in the mind and heart. It's okay. You can stay.
Okay.
You make your decisions via the values of God's wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So we'll get to that. Oh, I guess you have to. You have to. My bad. Okay, so if the first covenant had been faultless, so the covenant was actually pretty faultless, but those following it deserve censure. And one of the definitions, just open up the oven door, please.
Should it be off or still
Yeah,
on?
Off. It should have turned itself off. Yeah, turn the oven off and open the door. Thanks. We're also cooking lunch at the same time we're doing this. For those of you who are wondering, what is going on there? Under the first covenant, people deserve censure, and they got it. Exile to Assyria, exile to Babylon, exile to the four corners of the earth. All right? But when it was given, and remember the second covenant, actually Isaiah talked about it, you know, way before the Assyrian exile. Jeremiah talks about it, which is just during the Babylonian exile. There's a new covenant because the first one, people were deserving of censure. So now there's place for a second covenant. Because finding fault with them, see, the fault is not the covenant. The fault is the people not obeying it. Does God find fault with people who don't obey him? Yeah, I think I'd have to say yes. Good answer. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the one I made with their fathers when I took them to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue. That means they were in it and they didn't continue in my covenant. And here's something that you never hear preached. And I disregarded them. Literally, the word is no care. This doesn't preach well. What? God doesn't care for his people? Yeah, he's not going to be your shepherd if you run away from him. Oh, he'll chase me like the hound of heaven. That's the hound. He's a shepherd. It's another primitive hymn context. So God found fault because they didn't continue in it. And then he's going to make this new one that is going to correct the faults of the old one. And we're really not told how this is going to happen, but we get enough hints to put it together. We understand what's going on in the millennial kingdom. Okay, we just looked at this. I'm going to put my laws in your mind and write them on the tablet, on their hearts. So Proverbs told them you're supposed to do this. Did they obey? No. So few people. There are people who memorize scripture, But they don't understand what it means. There are people, I was heard of people who had, and I actually knew a couple, that had a shoebox full of verse cards, these tiny little, small, you know, like a quarter of an index card. They used to sell them. And they would, you know, you could actually buy blank ones or cut up an index card and write out verses, and they would memorize it and memorize it and memorize it, and they could tell you all the references. I'm not sure I can tell you the references. I can only tell you the book, sometimes the chapter. Maybe I'll get a verse right. But I know what it means because I put my effort into understanding what each word means. And that's what we need to do. That's what meditation on the scripture is. Number two, I will be their God and they will be my people. So this is, you know, the catchphrase for having an intimate relationship with them. God will be our God. We look to him for our needs, for our provision, for our marching orders, for our life. And then he watches out for us. He fights our battles. He comes to our aid. This is, was classically born out in the Middle Ages, where you had a king of the manor, a small little kingdom, and then you had the serfs, and the serfs had to serve in the lord's armies, and they gave him a portion of their food, and then he would protect them from barbarians and subtle disputes and stuff like that. He would be their ruler. God will be the God of the people who are his people. He will not be the God, well, he actually is, but not in the sense of their God. He's still God, but he's not going to be watching out for those who refuse to be his people. Yet we saw in, when I did the Six-Day War and I referenced the book of Esther, God still watches out for them. But we find in the Old Testament, he rejoices over them to do evil. And now when they repent, he's going to rejoice over them to do good, just the same way he rejoiced over them to do evil. Just look up rejoice and evil. You'll find the verses. Third characteristic of the new covenant. None of them are going to have to teach anybody. I won't have a job. Hallelujah. I won't have to say, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Okay, so, I'm about... I could actually say past my peak. People of my age have retired for a number of years. And I can say with great certainty, and I can back it up, if I had to, that people don't know God because they don't know what he said. They have made up a God, and they've gone on oral tradition. They've never really met him. They've never read his autobiography. They've never read his instructions. They don't know who he is. And they have no intimate relationship with him. They are not abiding in the vine. Jesus said, if you abide in my words and my words abide in you, you have his commands and you keep them, then he reveals himself to him. Most people are saying, oh, commands, that's just legalism. We don't do that. Well, we need to start doing that. Learn the truth, live the truth, and then go love others with the truth. So in the millennial kingdom, people are going to know the Lord because he's there. He's the sun. The sun's gone. Bye-bye. So where do we get light and heat? From the emanated glory of the Messiah, who is hovering over the earth, and the earth gets rearranged so its geography is like the earth is still going to revolve, I guess. That isn't actually specified. But that's what they say is going to happen. I don't have anything better to go by. Then, so everybody's going to know him. They see him. The Jews are going to know him. People are going to come to the Jews and say, teach us your law. If you went to a Jew now and said, teach us your law, well, they'd say, okay, so like on the Day of Atonement, you kind of have to go to a temple. And I think on Feast of Booths, you got to build a little send out back. And that's the conservative or Orthodox observant ones. For most Jews, it's like, don't embarrass people, be nice, do good, give money. That's not what God said. Well, he said something like that. But the weightier matters of the law, justice, hesed, loyalty, mercy, these are the things in which God delights. Let him who glories glory in this, that he knows me, that I am the Lord, who execute justice, hesed, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight. God delights in justice? Does that mean he's going to exercise justice? Does that mean he's going to reward good for good and bad for bad? Oh no, he's not like that. He's really kind. Sorry, you don't know the Lord if you're saying that. But in the future, you will. And God will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds he will remember no more. We'll look at this a little more in the future. As I mentioned earlier, usually this is in the context when God says he remembers his sin no more, is he's accepting them back and he's not going to be holding over their head their past failures as a nation. As individuals, what I see in the Old Testament is he does hold individuals responsible for their sin, cuts them off from blessing. If they repent, like Ahab, God relents. Most people don't repent. How can a God who is omniscient with an eternal memory not remember your sins? Well, maybe this is saying something like, they're not going to be there for him to see and call to mind. Remember really means to call to mind. So if they're not there, he's not going to be calling them to mind because they're all done, forgiven. In calling it a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing old, like some of us, and ready to vanish away. Poof, gone. So, it isn't, at the point of the author's writing, obsolete. You can still offer the sacrifices, but it is becoming obsolete and getting ready to disappear. The first one, also, the next section, I'm not going to be able to go too much further on this, is Ezekiel. Okay, so you have Isaiah written way before the first exile. Then you have Jeremiah written during the judgment of the second exile and after it. And then you get Ezekiel written to the, actually, also Jeremiah was written to the people in exile already. But they took three stages to get into exile in Babylon. Ezekiel sees the glory departing in a vision. He is writing to basically encourage the nation of Israel in their distress in exile. And also, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are reminding people, this is why you've had trouble as a nation. So when you get regathered, don't do the same thing. Now, did Israel learn anything from the Babylonian captivity? I think they did. Most people, and I would, I guess, agree with this, said that basically their Babylonian exile cured them of idolatry to the Canaanite gods. They stopped worshiping in the high places. They stopped, you know, sacrificing to the golden calf. They just kind of made money their god in some instances. Which is idolatry. But yeah, it may be cured from that. So in chapter 37, there's a passage that you hear frequently preached in certain ethnic churches, the Valley of Dry Bones. And God asks Ezekiel, hey, what do you see? Well, a bunch of dead bones. They're dried, dead, they're, you know, chalky and, you know, cracked and blah, blah, blah. And God says, you know, speak to him, watch and see. And, the bones get, scattered bones actually come together. The leg bone connected to the hip bone connected to the thigh bone, I don't know how that all works. Now hear the word of the Lord. And just like God said, let there be, and there was, through Ezekiel he speaks, and the bones come together, sinew, skin, muscles, not exactly in that order, and they live. And it is a figure, example, metaphor, allegory, yeah, allegory, that's a good one, of what will happen to the nation of Israel. They have no life. They have been cursed or diminished to total lack of dominion. They are as, you know, virile and prosperous as a bunch of dead bones. But God is going to bring them back. Now, for thousands of years, people who believe in the Bible believe in the regathering of Israel. The group that basically held on the longest is the dispensationalists, who were the laughing stock of the evangelical community. You think Israel is coming back together again? 1948, they came together again. The dead bones scattered, persecuted by the Holocaust, to the four corners of the earth. I was asking someone, are there any Jewish Chinese? Yeah, there must be, but they're kind of probably really rare. I had a friend who worked in a Hilton hotel, and the coffee shop was called Ginsburg and Wong. So it was Chinese in New York Deli. But they gather together. God brings them back. And then God puts his spirit in them, and they live in their own land. Then know that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and performed it. So when God does his thing, people know him. They know that he will do this. It takes some people a while to catch on. I hope the generation that came together in 1948 will recognize the Messiah has watched out for them. People went through the 6 Days War would recognize that, yeah, their God of the scriptures is actually working out for them. So notice he's going to put their spirit in them. In Jeremiah, it's, I'm going to put my word in you. And the spirit of God is the word of God, as well as this animating force of the Godhead. And where the spirit of God uses the word of God to produce in you the life of Christ, it's how the three of them all kind of work together as one. So there are a number of verses. I'm going to have to stop. Let's see how far down I got. Okay, yeah. On where the other prophets have mentioned this covenant that God's going to make that isn't specifically called the new covenant. But let me just leave you with the point of what the next one is. The point of the internalized Holy Spirit, the point of the internalized Word, is so that you may be able to serve and worship God by the power of the Holy Spirit and be gloriously blessed. God wants to bless you. Okay, that's the whole point. First thing he said when he made Adam and Eve, he blessed them. It's all about blessing. If you don't see blessing, you have missed the point of the scriptures. It's all over the place. In order to be blessed, you have to be serving and worshiping him. Now, worship. If you haven't done this already, look up Daily Truth Based Genesis 22. I talk about the difference between Yahweh worship and pagan worship. Much of what passes for worship today is pagan worship. Look at what Genesis 22 says biblical worship is, and that will be justified throughout the entire scriptures. So the whole point of getting the word inside you is so that you are sanctified, you can serve God, his spirit can dwell in you unhindered, so you can will and to do his good pleasure, which is getting this big hunk of his grace. And then you can bring him glory by, because you're now in a position to be blessed. He will bless you. You will be glorified, and he'll be glorified through his blessing. But that is going to have to be a point for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to take back people who have rebelled against you, to provide the means for them to have their sins forgiven, and means for them to be cleansed, the means for them to become like Christ, the means for them to serve you. Truly, all this comes from you. We just have to listen to you and obey you. So, Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to do all that you desire. So we each may hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Thanks that you have that plan for us. May we respond. In Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.